My friends, it's certainly a privilege to be with you tonight to have a part in this lecture, and I appreciate the planning that's been done and the work that will be done in preparing the book, take care of that, and the fact that you're here tonight. We pre-send greetings from the East Tennessee School of Preaching. The staff told me to tell you hello here. I appreciate the work that you're doing and the fact that this church oversees that work and that many souls are being saved as a result of the teachings you're doing. Hope the lesson this evening will be helpful to us and challenge to each of us is to live the Christian life and try to do the things that God would have us do. In James 1, 2 through 4, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect works, may be perfect entire, wanting nothing." And this, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's my responsibility talking about living Christ and facing trials. I want to look at it from this standpoint, just a brief introduction to James. Then, of course, to look at it from the standpoint of what the verses actually say. Then notice that trials are part of life. Then observe that trials can open doors for us, and then to observe some things that will help us in facing the trials of life itself. The book of James was written to Christians, many of them with a Jewish background. Persecutions abound on every hand. For example, the rich were taking them to court. They were blaspheming the name of God. And, of course, as Brother Garner pointed out, many things that they were facing, trials in their life. James' denunciation of social injustices has called him sometimes to be called the Amos of the New Testament. James was one of those, and I like his way he approaches things. He wants you to have no pretense about religion. In other words, bring your profession, your life up to what your profession is. Be the kind of person you claim to be, and don't pretend about it. And so James, as I sometimes say, pulls no punches. He lets us know how it is. I compare him to Malachi in the Old Testament. Malachi is the same type of speaker in the Old Testament and talking about people's problems and telling how to face them, how to deal with them, and so on. So the book of James is a great book indeed. But when you look at the verses themselves, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and diverse trials." As mentioned a moment ago, the term "my brethren," "brethren," and "beloved brethren" appear throughout the book again and again. But notice he says, "count it all joy." Now, my friend James is not saying we ought to be happy because we have trials. But he's simply saying we ought to be happy because of what our trials can do for us. And we'll notice as we look at this just exactly what can take place. But notice he said, "count it all joy." That is, place a value upon it. Now, when he says joy, we need to recognize that we cannot, I believe, have absolute happiness this life. But we can have joy if we're not at the mercy of people, circumstances, and things that happen to us about us. Remember Paul said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," again to say rejoice. He was in prison when he wrote those words. The word joy, rejoice, or rejoicing appears some 19 times in the book of Philippians. And yet it was written under circumstances that were not conducive to that. Remember in Acts 16 and verse 25 when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were in stocks and bonds, they'd been beaten, and yet they were singing and praying at midnight. The circumstances certainly were not conducive to singing and praying, but they weren't at the mercy of circumstances. And their joy was still there regardless of this fact. So he says, count it all joy. Count it joy when you're sick. Count it joy when you're poor because you have to depend upon God even more. Count it joy when you're rich, because it enables you to help those that need help, those that are poor, those that do not have the needs and necessities of life itself. So he's not talking about some joy. He's talking about all joy. He said, knowing this. And that word knowing is something you come through experience, something that you gain through the things that you do. As you have the trials, you come to know things. And I think Brother Garner's right when we talk about the wisdom comes about through this means. Knowing that the trials work patience. Now, when you think about patience, it's not something that just happens to us. It's something we learn. And our trials can help us become the kind of people we ought to be. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons for it. That's one of the things that we can count joy, because they do help us become the kind of people we ought to be. For example, in Jackson, Tennessee, there's a lady that now is 60 years of age. She and I have been close friends since she was 13. She's lived in an iron lung for 56 and a half years. Those of you not familiar with the iron lung know that all sticking out is her head. She's lived in an iron lung longer than anybody in the world's ever lived in an iron lung. When she was 3 and a half, she had polio. The doctors told her parents that you just wanted to put her somewhere so she'd be dead in a few years. But they did not do that. They've taken care of her. They're now in their 80s. Their health is bad and her health's bad. She finished high school. She has 1 year at Freed Harmon University. She knows more about the Bible than the average preacher. She's able to turn the TV on. She's able to answer the telephone. She's able to talk, but all sticking out her head. Now, why have I told you that? When that happened to them, they could have said, look what God has done to us. Why did God do this? But they didn't. They've taken care of all through these years, and that's one of the most patient, loving, compassionate families I've ever known. We visit them every time we can. We keep in touch with them. But what I'm saying, this was a real trial. And yet they've allowed it to work in their lives. I tell people, and all of us need to recognize, the fact you have trials doesn't mean you're going to be a better person unless you work in your life. Remember in Hebrews 12 when the writer talked about God chastens those that he loves? Then in verse 11 he says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, notice it yieldeth the peaceful righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. In other words, just the fact you're chastened doesn't mean it's going to be better unless you allow it to work in your life. The same is true of trials. But notice he says, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now notice, but let patience have a perfect work. That simply means we continue to grow in patience. We continue to grow through the trials we go through and until we reach maturity, a full-grown individual. Not a sinless individual, but a full-grown individual. Who is a full-grown individual? Remember in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, it says, from whom of the time you ought to be teachers? You have need to learn to teach you again, which is the first principle of the works of God. And to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in righteous babe. Now notice, but strong meat belongs to them that are full age. The marginal has perfect or mature. Now who are they? Even those who are reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Which simply means we grow from being a babe to maturity. The exercise of our senses and the application of the principle of God's word. So James says your patience grows. But now notice carefully, trials are part of life. We need to recognize that. As you look at in the New Testament in Acts 5, 40 and 41, the apostles had been beaten. They departed from the council rejoicing that they counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had a trial. This was suffering they went through. Yet they rejoiced over it. They were happy over it because they'd done what God would have them to do. Also recall when Paul was returning on the latter part of his first missionary journey, he came back and visited some of the cities where he established the church as he went through these places. And in Acts 14 and verse 22 it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, now notice, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now he's not talking about the church, because they were already in the kingdom, but that eternal kingdom. That through tribulation, through trials, we go through these things. Then in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, would you talk about the Macedonians? The grace of God that stole on the Macedonians, how the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty, abounded in the riches of liberality. Even though they were in poverty, even though they were poor considered those they helped, yet this trial helped them to grow and mature and have the right attitude toward the things they had. And also you notice that in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This plainly points out this trial. And also, we should not think that our trials are any different from anybody else's. It's easy to say that nobody understands my trials. Nobody's been through the same thing I've been through. But you recall Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that trial you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Which means that the trial you're going through, others have gone through the same trials. It's not something new. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be led also with exceeding joy. If you really approach the name of Christ, happy are you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, busy about in other matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in this behalf. So this emphasizes that trials are part of life. Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, about verse 11 and 12, Blessed are they which persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoicing to be exceeding glad, for so persecuted the prophets were for you. So all this emphasizes that trials are part of life. But now we need to recognize that trials can open doors for us. It opened doors in the New Testament. When Paul wrote the Philippian letter, he was in prison, no doubt chained to a Roman guard. But notice what he said in chapter 1 in verse 12. I would that you should understand that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. They may have worried about Paul and wondered about him, but Paul said, I want you, brethren, to know that what's happened has fallen out rather to further the gospel. And he names two ways particularly in which he'd done that. He said that in regard to the fact that he had been able to convert some in Caesar's household. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 22, he said, the saints in Caesar's household salute you. So that is one result of Paul being in prison. It worked to the furtherance of the gospel. Then he said, many of the brethren who ask confident by bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Evidently some were cowed down, but when they saw Paul, they saw his confidence, they saw his courage, they saw his conviction, and even been in prison. It gave them courage and conviction to preach the word, even though some had the wrong motive. Yet Paul rejoiced that Christ had been preached. And also we need to recognize that when we think about trials, that sometimes they enable us to open doors. For example, Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. But when he arrived, you remember he went back through some of the same places and finally came to Antioch in Syria and reported all that God had done with them and had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So through all this persecution, Paul still gave good report, not a negative report, but he said, this is what God's done with us, and through it all he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That, of course, was happening. But here's another thing. Sometimes the fact that our own purpose and desire is thwarted may result in doors being opened to bring souls to Christ. In Acts 16, verses 6 through 8, Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Asia. He wanted to preach in Mysia and Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered him not. And finally came to Troas. And there he received the vision that said, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they crossed the Aegean Sea, finally came to the city of Philippi. And on the Sabbath day, Paul went out by the riverside and converted Lydia and her household. She was from Thyatira, in other words, that's back in Asia. So he had converted some in Philippi that nobody would go back home and preach the gospel there, where Paul had been out of the preach for a thing. Not only that, but he would cast the spirit of divination out of the maid. That got him in trouble with the masters, because they were using her to make money. Somebody said, if you want to get in trouble, people, get into the pocketbook. But here's another thing. In Acts 16 and verse 25, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praise to God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there's a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would kill himself, suppose the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thou no harm, for all here. He called for light and sprang in and came running and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and all in his house, and he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their straps and was baptized in all straightway. And when he brought him his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing God with all of his house. Now I mention that because Paul had come to Troas. A vision said, come over to Macedonia and help us. So notice, they converted Lydia and household. We're not told about the maid. She may have been converted. But here are the jailer. On this occasion, they were thrown in jail, and just a few hours before, he would have killed them and had to escape. Now we find that he's asking the question, what must I do to be saved? The jailer was converted. And so you see the result of Paul's desire to go someplace else. The God stopped him from going there, but it resulted in spreading the gospel not only there, but other places as well. Sometimes we'll find that in our case, there may be certain things we want to do, but for some reason, maybe in the providence of God, he keeps us from doing that. And so as a result, we're able to enter into a broader field and maybe convert more souls as a result of that. Look upon it as something that's a privilege and not a discouragement of what we're trying to do. So we find that this happens sometimes. But also keep this in mind, that sometimes the things that happen may seem bad. For example, Joseph was sold by his brothers. Now, they intended, they would have killed him. That's what some of them wanted to do, but they sold him. But God used that to save a people, according to Genesis 50. And you recall later on that Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. But out of that, he was able to be exalted and, of course, to glorify God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fire furnace. But through all that means, they glorified God. Those things were bad. But they glorified God in doing all that. So sometimes doors are open by the fact that the gospel is preached and through the trials, the tribulations, the sufferings that we undergo. But now when you think about all this, we need to keep something else in mind. And that is that the things that can help you and me in our trials and tribulations. I believe the book of Romans, the 8th chapter particularly, shows how this can be done in 4 or 5 ways. In the first place, you'll recall that in verses 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth with our spirit the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Now notice verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, or 7 times, is not worthy to be compared with the glory shall be revealed. If you and I were to put all the trials and tribulations and suffering we go through in one pile and compare it with the glory that's been revealed, it'd be nothing. But notice what he says. He shows the next place, and I realize the next few verses are some of the hardest in the book of Romans. I teach the book of Romans in the school. But I believe he's talking about the fact that the church goes through trials and tribulation. He's talking about all created human beings go through trials and tribulation. And then in verse 23 it says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves suffer, waiting for the redemption, the adoption, even the redemption of the body. Now that may refer to the apostles themselves, or may refer to the church in general, but my judgment is it may refer to the apostles. But he said, even we suffer. But notice, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now we recognize that when one becomes a Christian, he's adopted into God's family. But here's an adoption he's talking about, I think the final adoption. And then also he mentions the redemption of the body, which simply indicates, suggests the fact that he's talking about the resurrection body, how to be changed and become that part of the eternal realm. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, all 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 deal with the resurrection. But you remember in verse 35, some men will say, how are the dead raised up? What body do they come forth? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except die first. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may change the wheat or some of the grain, but God giveth the body that pleased him. Ever seed his own body. There's one kind of flesh of men. There's the flesh of beasts. There's the flesh of fishes, flesh of birds. There's the celestial bodies. There's terrestrial bodies. The celestial bodies have one glory. The terrestrial bodies have another glory. Then he says there's one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon. The stars all have a different glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, now notice, it is sown in corruption. It, the same body, is raised in incorruption. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in glory. And then he goes on to point out that this body that's buried, will be raised, but it'll be changed, and thus will be suited. Then in verse 51 he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment of the twinkling of the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised in corruption, will be changed. So he's pointing out this body is going to be changed. Here's why. God has always given everything a body suited to the sphere in which it dwells. This, of course, was true back then. It's true today. For example, you put a grain of corn in the ground. That's one body. But the body that comes out is different from that. It's suited to grow in the earth. So what he's pointing out is God has always, I repeat, given everything a body suited to the sphere in which it dwells. This body, it cannot dwell in eternity, flesh and blood. So God changes this body to suit it the eternal purpose. So he's pointing out in Romans 8, waiting for the redemption of the body. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul said, our conversation, or our manner of life, is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change of our body, may be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereof he is able to subdue all things unto himself. What's he saying? The Lord's coming back. He'll change this body. So the one thing that can help us is looking forward to the fact of what we'll enjoy one day, the changed body in eternity with the Lord. But here's the second thing. He said we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man saith, what is yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I believe one word that's sometimes misused is the word hope. For example, we sometimes say, we hope all the world will be saved. I don't think it's the correct use of it. Certainly we desire it, but we don't expect it. Hope means desire and expectation. For example, get on a train going to Chicago and you say, I hope to reach Chicago. That's correct use. You desire it, you expect it. All right, in the same way we're talking about, we're saved by hope, but you don't hope for that which you have. But because the hope we have, it enables us to suffer or to go through suffering and trials and tribulations. John said in 1 John 3:1-2, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what it shall be. But we know that if we shall appear, we shall be like him. Now notice, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What is that hope? The hope of being like the Lord one day. And he said, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I sometimes tell people that if you're not trying to live as pure and godly life as you ought to, it may be that your hope's getting a little dim. Because the thing motivating there is the fact we want to be like the Lord and can be like the Lord will motivate us to be the kind of people ought to be. Also, we notice that another thing, the third thing that helps us is the Holy Spirit helps us. The Spirit himself beareth witness our spirit in this particular case that he makes intercession for us. He helps us in our infirmities. He intercedes for us. And he says, goes on to point out, with groanings that can be not better. Notice he says, he tells, helps us what, we know what to pray for. Let me go back and say, we know how to pray. But we don't always know what to pray for. I dare say in your life, there have been times that you prayed and no words came out. They were just groanings. You weren't able to express yourself. And so I don't think it's talking about the Holy Spirit groaning. I can't picture a member of the Godhead groaning, not being able to express himself. But we groan sometimes. And what he's pointing out, the Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities. He takes those groanings, presents them before the throne of God. And he is able to use them and help us in the infirmities we have to overcome those things and be the kind of people you ought to be. So this is what he's emphasizing here. But here's another thing. We're helped in our infirmity because everything in God's plan works for our good. In verse 28 he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, but he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, them he justified, whom he justified, them also glorified. Now look at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are called according to his purpose. Now, I know we've used that verse through the years to teach that everything happens, God uses it for good, and I don't doubt that God can do that. But in my judgment, this verse, he's talking about the things that are part of God's plan. Look at the very next verse. For whom he did foreknow, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Now, notice, all these things in the past tense. But we haven't been glorified yet. And won't be glorified if the Lord comes again, yet Paul speaks of it taking place. What's he say? God's plan, from beginning to end, in his own mind, was already there. Yes, the Bible does teach predestination. Now, not in the sense that John Calvin taught, that God predestined certain ones to be saved and certain ones to be lost. If you've been lost, you can't be saved, even the same to keep you lost. But God did predestinate the kind of people he'd save. The very verse says, those who would conform to the image of his Son. So that God calls. Those that accept the call, God justifies. He forgives. And those that continue faith in their earnings, God will one day glorify. Several years ago, a professor in the university at Richmond, Virginia, was talking to his students about Romans 8:28. About all things work for good. One of the students said, Professor, you don't mean in the sickness and the death and all that people undergo that it works for good. He said, no, everything that happens is not good, but God can use it for good. Before the week was out, that professor and his wife had a car wreck. His wife was killed. He was left a cripple. And when the president of the university visited the hospital, he said, tell my students that Romans 8:28 is still true. Before the year was out, he had died. A And on the tomb rock they put Romans 8:28. So whether we understand everything about it or not, here's one thing we do know, that everything in God's plan works for His people. And even though the trials, the tribulations all may happen, we can rest assured that that helps you and me to be able to overcome those. But here's another thing. We're able to do that because God is for His people. Look at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not His own Son, delivered up for us all, how shall also freely give us all things? Now notice, he argues from the greater to the lesser. If God gave the greatest that heaven had to offer, and He did, then surely God will not withhold from us the lesser things needed to sustain us in this life. If God be for us, who can be against us? First he shows he's for us in that he gave his Son to die upon the cross for us. In Romans 5:6-8 it says, when without strength in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his Lord toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't righteous and we weren't good when Christ died. We were enemies of God. Yet God so loved us that he gave his Son. But now there's another thing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That word charge is a legal term. It doesn't mean that someone couldn't call you a liar. It doesn't mean that somebody couldn't call you and me a thief. But it means for some reason they can't make, I'm going to use the term, make the charge stick, so to speak. I suggest to you that Christ is a fourfold protection against all charges that might be brought. Are there offenses? Look what he said. He died for them. Is there need of life? He has raised the dead. We're saved his life. Romans 5:10. Do we need someone to represent us in heaven? He's at God's right hand. Do we need someone to make intercession for us when we fall short? He's there making intercession for us. In fact, in that one verse, you can have the whole scheme of redemption. Christ died. Christ is raised. Christ ascended. Christ is our making intercession. In that one verse, all that is done. So we find, here's another thing. Once we've been saved by the power of the blood of Christ, and how does God keep us saved? How does he take care of us? How do you make it possible that a little charge can be brought? In 1 John 1:7, it says, but if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us sins and to cleanse all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I believe that right here are some verses that every preacher and every Bible class teacher ought to emphasize more and more. Here's why. We've been visited through the years, and rightly so, that you can fall from the grace of God. That in so doing, I'm afraid many times, we left the members of the church without assurance. Yes, the average member of the church today, you don't know you're saved? Well, I think I am. I'd like to believe I am. But you seldom ever find one say, yes, I know I'm saved. But notice what John says, if we walk in the light. Now, that's not something you occasionally do. That's your manner of life. That's your manner of conduct. If we walk, a manner of life. Doesn't mean you never commit sin, but you don't walk in sin. But if we walk in the light, we have two blessings. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us all sins. That's in the present tense, which means somewhere along the line, we set in motion the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, and as long as we walk in the light and confess our sins, the blood of Christ takes care of our sins. Now, my friends, that's not a license to commit sin. That's encouragement to walk in the light and depend on the blood of Christ to take care of my sins. And so this is what he's emphasizing here, and so that's how God keeps us saved. But notice something else. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or perilous sword? It's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through them that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor any of the creature, shall be able to separate the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. I think he's referring to the fact, the love that God has for us. Nothing and nobody can separate us from the love that God has for us except we ourselves. We just turn our back upon him and walk away. So when you look at all this, this helps you and me to know that we can endure the trials, we can overcome the trials because of the help we have. And Romans 8 emphasizes that very clearly. Here's something else. trials can reveal us to ourselves. Remember now in Matthew 26 that Jesus told the disciples to come, the time will come and all of you forsake me. Peter said, not me, Lord, I'll die first. I think he meant that, don't you? But when faced with the trial, Peter did the very thing he said he wouldn't do. Peter learned something about himself. Now, I want to tell you, my friends, and I need this and you need this. All of us need our trials, not only to learn patience, but we need our trials to know ourselves. It's very easy to say that I know what I'd do if I was faced with this. I know what I'd do and so forth. And certainly we should resolve what we would do, like Daniel did. But we don't really know till we're faced with the situation. I've known individuals, and you have too, that said, I'd do this or I'd do that. But they, when faced with it, they didn't do that. So we need our trials to see how strong our faith is and if it can stand the test. And also it helps you and me to realize that what is really of value. Brother Basil Baxter, one of the great preachers of the past, been dead a great number of years, taught at Lipscomb for a number of years and on the Herald of Truth program and so forth, had enjoyed good health most all of his life. And Brother Baxter became very sick and had spent several days in the hospital, flat of his back. And he made the statement, he said, laying flat on my back, I learned to evaluate and appreciate what is most valuable. He said, I'd taken a lot of things for granted. But I came to appreciate the fact that when a person is sick and flat on their back, maybe even facing death, money, pleasure, friendship don't mean all that much. They mean a lot to people with good health. But when you're faced with these things and these trials, it doesn't mean that much. When an individual has said, I wish I had all the money that I could buy a new house and I could do this for my wife and family and so forth, and all that's great. But when faced with the trial and facing death, those things don't mean all that much. And so we need to have trials so that we can learn what kind of people we are, learn what's really valuable, and learn patience. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, trying your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But my friends, these blessings belong only to a Christian. They don't belong to others, they belong to a Christian. But you can become a Christian tonight. If you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're ready to repent of your sins, confess you're faithful men, be baptized to the mission of your sins, you become a child of God. That's what the jailer did. That's what you need to do. If you're here and you've obeyed the gospel, you wandered back into sin, you need to come back. Confess your faults, have others pray with you and for you. Won't you come while we're standing, while we sing?
There's a message true and glad for the